Well, good evening. Once again, everyone, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3 in our text. Just once more for this evening is verses 1 to 10. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Please pray with me. O Father in heaven, we pray now that your truth would be made known and that you'd be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a story that has been attributed to Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author. It goes like this. A friend of his had often been told that there is a skeleton in every closet of every household, no matter how respectable that household may be. And so, as the story goes, the author determined to put this opinion to the test. And he selected for the subject of his experiment a venerable archdeacon of the church, against whom the harshest critic had never breathed a word. He went to the nearest post office and dispatched a telegram to the revered gentleman, and the telegram said, "All has been discovered. Fly at once." And the story goes, the archdeacon disappeared and was never to be heard from again. Whether the story's true or not, we don't know, but whether it's believable or not is a different case. It is certainly believable. The skeletons in the closet, a dirty laundry on the line, and it makes you wonder what pangs of fear would fall on any of us if we received a text message or an email or a letter saying, "You've been found out. Your secret has been made known. You better run." But perhaps no more dramatically is this concept of exposed guilt or guilt being exposed portrayed than it is in this fourth vision of Zechariah, our text for this evening in chapter 3. And the book of Zechariah is a series of prophecies consisting of visions and oracles, and it's written around the 5th century BC, before Christ. This is after Jerusalem's exile to Babylon. And it's during the building and time of the Second Temple. And these visions and oracles in the book focused on the Israelites of that time, those who had been delivered from captivity in Babylon, and their circumstances. But they also concern the promises which are common to the Old Testament prophets, those words of promise fulfilled among a more distant people of God, the New Testament people of God, and among a yet more distant people of God, us. There are four points I'd like to draw out from the text this evening. Very simply, they are the problem found in the text, the solution, the requirement, and the promise. And we'll go through these as we go through the text. So first, the problem. And to state the problem, we can just say this, that all people stand condemned before a holy God. But look with me at verses 1 and 3 of Zechariah chapter 3. We'll skip verse 2 for now. Verses 1 and 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him or to accuse him. And verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." This vision of Zechariah presents a unique scene for us. The setting is a courtroom. Initially, we see Joshua the high priest, the angel of the Lord, and this accuser called Satan. Now, to feel the weight of this scene, we need to know something about the status of the high priest at this time. In Israel's history, as I've mentioned, this occurs after the exile. It was a time of a new temple and a time, importantly, without a king. And with no king, the high priest was elevated to essentially royal status. And so another prophet of this time, Haggai, can speak of the authority of the high priest in the same breath as he speaks of the authority of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And so the high priest's authority was really elevated, almost to the status of a king at this time. So Joshua, the high priest, is essentially a king priest. He represents not only the priesthood, but also the entire nation before God. Now, concerning the priesthood, a little bit of biblical history tells us something about the high priests. They were to be very careful about their holiness. Leviticus 21, for example, tells us that such high priests must be all but perfect. So when we picture the scene here in Zechariah's vision, there is the angel of the Lord. There's the great high priest of the people of God, and there is Satan there to oppose or accuse the high priest of God. We expect, or at least we would hope, the scene would turn to the high priest Joshua, and we would see him resplendent in white garments, or he'd be wearing the linen ephod, or the breastplate of the high priest on his chest. But we are shocked, or we should be shocked, at what we see. And herein lies the problem which the text raises. In verse 3, we read, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel of the Lord." We read also in Leviticus that the high priest could not come into the presence of God unless he is properly washed and properly attired. This isn't like going to work without your uniform on. Unless you work in a nuclear reactor and you're going without your hazmat suit on. I'm not saying God is nuclear, but God is holy. And we read in the Old Testament what happens when people are in the holy place, in the holy presence of God, and they are unprepared, or they are profaned and guilty. One word, death. It may seem harsh, but this is what we read in the Old Testament when unholy things come into the presence of God. God is holy, and the high priest has very specific instructions as to how he is to prepare himself before God. But here is Joshua, the high priest, before the Lord, we read, clothed with filthy garments. And it's worse than we think. Because this phrase, filthy garments, literally refers to human excrement. So not only is the priest before God unprepared, not only is he dirty, he's soiled, covered in refuse. This doesn't seem to be a vision. It seems to be a nightmare. And to top it all off, you can picture Zechariah looking around this vision. This is a courtroom. It is a place where judgment is supposed to fall. And the accuser is here to accuse this guilty high priest. So to summarize really the import of the beginning of this scene, the high priest, and by extension the nation, is in court, as it were, standing before the holy God, filthy with the accuser, there to accuse him. And the only thing the reader expects in this scenario is condemnation, death. The phrase caught red-handed doesn't do it justice. Now, this whole business of accusation makes it worse. So what do we say of this accuser? It's by no means clear that this is big S, Satan. After all, the word in Hebrew, Satan, just means accuser. And in a courtroom, an accuser would stand at the right hand of the accused party or the guilty party. However, accusation is Satan's prerogative in the rest of Scripture. Read Job, for example. He accuses Job before God in Job 1, that Job actually has a secret inside. The secret is he only worships God because God's given him so much. And in Revelation, we read that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. So if we want to read the whole the context of the whole Bible together here, we see that this is Satan. This is no mere player in the court. This is an enemy in the court, the vile accuser of the people of God. And now the worst part about Satan's accusation, at least in this text, is that he's not wrong. Now, Satan doesn't say anything. We can maybe suppose a number of things from that, but in a sense, the implication is he's pointing the finger. He doesn't need to say anything, because the filthy garments of the high priest speak for themselves. You see, Satan knows that people are corrupt and that they're fallen, and that they're sinful. He was there. Satan knows that humanity is corrupted, and so he's pointing the finger at a real issue. He's pointing the finger at a real problem. The high priest is corrupt. Now, in a local sense, if we go back to that time, the problem of this text applies to the Israelites. The high priest, the nation of these people in this period after the exile, the problem is that they are before God standing dirty and condemnable. But when we run this through the storyline of Scripture, we find that the problem in this text is the problem of all people everywhere. All people everywhere, in and of themselves, stand before God condemned. It may not be a popular thing to say. We think in our culture there's nothing regarded as sacred and nothing regarded as sinful. Or maybe the only things that are regarded as sacred are sinful things, and the only things that are regarded as sinful are good things. You read about this in Scripture. Woe to the one who calls a good thing evil and an evil thing good. But Scripture is very clear. Whatever our relative moral victories may seem to be, we are, all of us, condemned before God. The language Scripture uses, our hearts are stone, our souls are stained. And we may recognize, relatively speaking, that sinful people can do good things, and that some people are worse than other people. Relatively speaking, this is true. But let's not be relative about it. We need to look at what Scripture says. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And in verse 19, he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Romans 3:23, many of you know it off by heart, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Or 2 Chronicles 6, "There is no one who does not sin." Sin is the problem. And it is a problem because Scripture makes its consequence clear. If there's no consequence for sin, it's not really a problem. You can get away with it. Scripture says the wages of sin, there you go. This is a harsh truth for the 21st century. Maybe so. But it isn't in the nature of truth to change. If it was true then, if it's true of the human condition then, it's true of the human condition now. And so when we read in our text, we see the high priest Joshua in this dire situation, we must see ourselves there. We must see his problem as our problem. We read through Scripture and we realize there is a shadow on the pages of Scripture. There's a dark note running out of Eden through the heart of every person. People stand condemned before God. The fall has affected everyone. We are born into this. We could complain about it, we could protest, but I'm a good person, or I'm better than the person beside me. Maybe relatively you are. Not concerned about that. But take the story of Scripture, or listen to the message of Scripture. This is the way it is. We are, all of us, condemned. If God is holy, morally perfect, and if he's just, and if we are sinful by God's standards, not by our standards, if we're sinful by God's standards, then there's a problem. You may not like it, I may not like it, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. Yes, this is a somber note to begin with, but this is how the vision starts. There is a problem here. And we need to feel the weight of this terrible circumstance. So this is, number one, the problem. See it in big, bold letters in the words of Scripture. All people everywhere stand condemned before a holy God. And so in that sense, all of us are this high priest with filthy garments on. At point two, we see, though, in the text, just before it gets unbearable, there is a solution. Look at verses 2-5. You can read that in chapter 3, verses 2-5, the solution. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, that's Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Yes, there may be a thread running out of Eden through the heart of every person. But there's also in Scripture a brilliant light shining out of Eden onto the pages of the entire book. And wherever we see this problem of condemnation rear its ugly head, we see God's solution. That there is a solution. Thank God that there is a solution. What we expect, in one sense, is for God to concur with Satan's accusation. After all, the high priest is guilty. He is soiled. And you read in the law, what if the high priest, if he's not right, if he's done this wrong thing, look at Hophni and Phinehas. Strange fire they offered before the Lord. Put to death. If the high priest is soiled, he should be condemned. But we see something unexpected. Right as Satan may be about the sin of the people, Satan, or this accuser, has never seemed to understand that God always had a solution to the problem. This is something Satan forgot, perhaps which he never realized. Now, there's some words here in these verses which tell us that the state of affairs are not as simple as Satan may have us believe. It's what we read in verse 2, which we skipped over before. We read, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand snatched from the fire? Or is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Two things here said about the high priest, and by extension about the people of God. Two things which are new. Maybe you've seen them here. The text first says, God has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then there's this phrase, is this not a brand plucked from the fire or a burning stick snatched from the fire? So first, this term chosen is important. It starts to shed some light on this maybe rather unexpected situation here. Because elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read the very clear terms on which God chose Israel to be his people. And we read what the terms aren't. It isn't their sinlessness, far from it. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 7, it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose his people for this reason, that he set his love on them, not because they were sinless. This is clear. You read through the Old Testament over and over again. What's the one thing the people of God can actually do is sin. It's the only thing they can do with any sort of consistency. Well, God can say in this verse, these verses we just read from Deuteronomy, that he loves his people and he's chosen his people. Even though at that point you've already read that they've been sinning in the wilderness. They've sinned so much, even sinning as slaves in Egypt. Yes, there was judgment at that time. But the point is that God chose his people in spite of their sin. Now, secondly, back in Zechariah chapter 3, we read, is not this man a brand who has been plucked from the fire? This idea of God choosing his people in spite of their sin is made emphatically clear here in this phrase. So what does it mean, this stick snatched from the fire? It's sort of a strange phrase. Well, the fire refers to death in Babylon or extermination in Babylon. God is saying he delivered this people from death in exile. So they were at the doors of the furnace, about to die, about to be wiped out in Babylon, God delivered them. But why or how did the people get into exile in the first place? These are good questions to ask if we're going to start to make sense of it all. God delivered them into exile. Why? Because they were sinful. Did God know that they were sinful when he delivered them out of exile, when he snatched them from the fire? Yes, he did. And so in that sense, you think, well, when the accusation comes here in the vision, it's not like God doesn't know this. No, God delivered them even though he knew they were sinful. And God has chosen his people even though he is fully aware of their sin. What can we say about these acts of God of choosing his people and delivering his people? We call this grace. This is the grace of God. This is a term that's used all throughout Scripture of how God acts towards his people, even commonly towards all people. And so if we take it together, Satan is right that the high priest is guilty. He's not telling God anything new, but he's wrong to accuse him. He's wrong to tell God that God has to do something to wipe them out, which is why God rebukes Satan. Because God has acted graciously in the past over his people in spite of their sin. And so now the accusation is gone. The Lord rebukes Satan because Satan doesn't understand. God's plans are different. However, we may rightly think if God is holy, there's still a problem because it's still true that the people are sinful. There's still a law, and this problem of sin keeps coming up. Are they going to go back into exile again? Because now the people are still seen to be sinful. Well, even after exile, this vision of Zechariah shows us that the problem isn't gone. Sin still stains the hands of the people of God. Spiritually speaking, the problem persists. Now, we have no reason to believe that the high priest wasn't actually performing his duties well. It's not that he was actually there with dirty clothes. He would have had his ephod on and his right clothes on. The purpose of this vision is it's representing the heart of the people. So it isn't as if God rebukes Satan and then is just done with it. No, now the scene turns to Joshua because God is going to deal with the problem. Look at verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, and this is verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, this is the climax of the chapter. We expect off with his head, so to speak. But what do we read? Take off his filthy garments. Really, take his iniquity away. This is the first step in God's solution to the problem. The first step is a removal of something, a removal of the iniquity. Remove the sin. The angel of the Lord says, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." By the way, who is this angel of the Lord? This one who speaks for God. This one who removes the iniquity from the people of God. This one who represents the Lord over and over in the Old Testament. Who is he? Well, we'll see later. Keep him in mind. The step two of the solution. Something's been taken away. Now something is given to the high priest. I will clothe you with rich robes. So God has removed the sin of his people, and he's clothing them with these rich robes or fine garments which represent righteousness. If the dirty robes represent sin, the rich garments represent righteousness. So not only has the iniquity been taken away, but they are given a righteousness from God. This sort of language is not without its Old Testament counterpart. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52. He said, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." The prophet Isaiah said, there's a time when this is a captivity of the soul. It's going to be gone, and you will be clothed or clothe yourself with these fine garments. This is exactly what we see being depicted in Zechariah's vision. Now, up until this point, the prophet himself has been quiet. He's been a silent observer in this drama that is being given to him in a vision. But now he interrupts. We can maybe assume Zechariah is getting excited. Now he inserts himself, fairly bold, he inserts himself into this scene where the angel of the Lord is speaking and the accuser is there. This is what he says: put a clean turban on his head. Now this is interesting because the word turban here in the Hebrew is not referring to the priestly headdress. Rather, it represented a sort of crown of glory. It's a unique term. A crown, we could say, of restoration. The priesthood was being restored, but remember, Joshua now is almost like a king. He's almost like a king priest. And so the priesthood is being restored, and the nation is being restored. And the righteous prophet of God, Zechariah, he longed to see the people clothed in a full measure of honor. He longed to see the high priest clothed with this crown of glory and splendor. This is how it should be. The chosen people of God clothed with glory and clothed with splendor. The Old Testament scholar Thomas McComiskey reflects poetically on this section. He says, "Clothed in splendor, now I stand, condemned no more by sin's vile stain. Here before this heavenly band, a crown of glory is my gain." This assured to the prophet Zechariah there was hope for the people. Hope in the midst of all of their iniquity and all of their sin that just would not go away. God would do something. Somehow God would take away their sin and give them righteousness. But just as we saw, the problem of the high priest really is our problem, the problem of all people, so is God's solution to the problem. For all people, all the people of God, not just for those ancient people, God's solution is that he would remove the sins of his people and he would give them righteousness. So we could read in Revelation at the end of the Bible, Revelation 19, the same sort of language picked up again, verses 7 and 8. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The bride is the church. And then to us too then, to even the New Testament, or now we say the people of God between the times, it has been given to be clothed with righteousness. The solution then that God removes sin and he gives righteousness is our solution as well. How this happens, we will see in our final point. This is the promise of our text. But first and before that, the angel of the Lord speaks again. We see a third point, something we cannot overlook. There is also in the text a requirement or a condition. We've seen the problem. All people stand before a holy God. This is the high priest clothed with filthy garments. We've seen the solution. God is taking them off. God is giving new garments. So now we see a requirement announced to this high priest. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here.'" Just as the problem is our problem, and just as the solution is our solution, so too is this requirement. But first, we need to note what the requirement isn't. It's not a condition placed on God's removing the iniquity or giving the righteousness. What I mean by that is the text doesn't say, God isn't saying, "I'll take away your sin and I'll give you clean clothes if you are able to obey all of my commands." That's not what the text says. We may think that's what makes sense, but clearly there would be a problem there because the people are not able to obey all of the commands. No, this giving of righteousness, that's done by God. It's declared and done. This is not a condition attached to that previous statement. It's a condition attached to the following statement. And so it says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here. So if the high priest obeys, then he will be used by God. Then he will be blessed by God. And we read the same thing all throughout the Old Testament. If the people of God would just be obedient to the terms of the covenant, God would bless them. Their salvation was never conditional on this. We've seen this over and over again. God saves his people despite their disobedience. Yet there are covenant blessings. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, so that you may take the land the Lord has promised. In the New Testament, we could realize that this same sort of condition is placed over the people of God. This is not what saves us. We don't say we are saved by obeying enough or just doing enough good. No, this is what accompanies this gift of God in giving us righteousness. There is still a law to obey. There are still covenant terms in the new covenant or in Jesus Christ. There are still terms to obey. And God blesses those who obey him. This accompanies our saving faith. You read this in the book of James. Read Romans chapter 6 if you're confused about these sort of things. This is not what saves us, but this is what accompanies true salvation. So we've seen the problem. All people stand before God condemned. The solution, God removes the sins of his people and he gives them righteousness. And the requirement, these people are called to walk with God. And they're called to obey God. And we've seen that all of this comes to us as well. But finally, in the text, we see that there is a promise. This is how God will ultimately fulfill or ultimately enact this great exchange of filthy garments for rich garments. Look at these last verses, verses 8 to 10. We see the promise. God fulfills this solution through Christ. Verses 8 to 10. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon this stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And this is a prophecy bound up in this vision. It's something distant. And we get a taste that there is yet a more distant fulfillment bound up in this vision. The language here of this servant and the branch is also found in the great prophets of the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah and in the prophet Jeremiah. We can call it new covenant language. All that means is it has to do with the new thing that God is doing in the New Testament times. It's that promise mentioned in the Old Testament which has that vision of new things which God would do. And so we read, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. So now there's a question. Who is the servant? Who is the branch? The prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, give us a little bit more. The prophet Isaiah tells us of one called the servant of the Lord. Isaiah has all this same sort of language around this figure, the servant of the Lord, this language that seems to be speaking not just of current events for those people, but something maybe on a further horizon, something beyond what they can see, something distant that will be fulfilled. And the servant of the Lord is mentioned, a sort of enigmatic figure. Who is he? Is he God the Father? Is he Yahweh? In one sense, he is. He is God among us, the servant of the Lord. We read this, that the righteous servant of the Lord will justify many. Somehow this servant, Isaiah tells us, will justify the people of God. Somehow he will take on their iniquity, and he will save them and set them free. And the prophet Jeremiah tells us of this branch. The branch, he says, is a just and wise king and a savior. And Jeremiah, too, uses that new covenant language. You read Jeremiah chapter 23. and 33. And he's speaking of, again, there's this language that something distant is going to happen. It's not necessarily something that is being realized in those ancient days, something that's going to happen in the future. We read in Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. And so Zechariah says, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us about this figure. We can say a number of things about him. He's called the servant of the Lord. He's said to be a king in the line of David. He's said to be this wise savior. He said that it said that he will deliver his people. He will somehow set them free from their sins. And it's even said that he is called the Lord, our righteous Savior. To make it more clear, he is called literally Yahweh, our righteous Savior. Who is this? How can the Lord have a servant who is also the Lord? This seems strange to us. This is, in our text, this angel of the Lord, this great representative of Yahweh. But in one sense, he is God. There is one God, but then we see these multiple persons being presented to us. And the prophet Zechariah is picking up on this Old Testament language and saying, this is how God will take those filthy garments from his people. This is how God will put clean garments on them. It's going to be through that figure who's promised in Isaiah and promised in Jeremiah, through this servant, the branch. The Lord himself will come to deal with the problem. And so we read in verse 9, how will this happen? What will be done? How do we understand this? Maybe a confusing verse. Verse 9, see the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it. What is the inscription? Who knows? Says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Let me interpret this obscure verse for you. And I'm only leaning on better men than I am, so don't think that I've come up with this myself. The coming of this king or this savior, God in the flesh, is metaphorically referred to as the coming of a stone, a capstone, a cornerstone. This might start to be ringing bells for some of you who are familiar with some of the language of the New Testament. A capstone or a cornerstone. This cornerstone, a seven eyes, this refers to the Spirit of God, would figuratively mark the building of the making of a new building or a new temple. For us, this all seems sort of strange, but remember, this vision is of the high priest. Where does the high priest do his duties? In the temple. And the second temple, the first temple is destroyed because of the sin of the people. And now the second temple, the people are still sinful. That temple is not the solution. That high priest is not the solution. And so the prophecy says a new temple is going to be built. But the building, this temple, it's figurative. This temple will be this servant, this branch, this king. He will somehow fulfill the role of the priest and the king. And he will be God among us, and he will fulfill even the purpose of the temple. And what will be the effect of his coming in that day? We read, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In other words, through this one, I will deal with the problem of sin once and for all. This is the great promise. As we read it again, we are catapulted centuries into the future, into the New Testament, well beyond the days of these prophets of old who scratched their heads at the fulfillment of these things. When would they be fulfilled? How would they be fulfilled? We have the whole story. We read in the New Testament of Christ. In Christ, we have the once for all fulfillment of this glorious thing pictured in the 5th century BC, this vision that the prophet Zechariah is given, that God has removed the iniquity of his people and has put clean garments on them, that God has given them his righteousness. The point is this: Jesus Christ fulfills this promise and the meaning of this vision. This is the great exchange. How will God do this? Jesus Christ will take our sin on himself. This is sort of left out of Zechariah's vision. Where does the sin go? The angel of the Lord says, I have removed your iniquity. The New Testament tells us, I have taken it on myself. Where does the judgment go? God still has to judge sin. Well, he judges the one he has sent. Jesus Christ is judged for our iniquity. What about us? What is to be said of the people of God? They are given what Jesus Christ has. They are given his righteousness. A strange exchange. It is the great exchange that God in his mercy and grace would give to sinful people his solution to our problem, his righteousness, and he would pay for our sins in the person of Jesus Christ. We are given his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Now, very briefly, as an aside, bear please with a little bit of theological lingo for a moment. We need to get something right when we talk about this exchange of sin and righteousness. The teaching of the Reformers and the Protestant Church, which we believe to be biblical, which is why we believe it, about these things, has always been that this matter of receiving the righteousness of Christ is a matter of God's declaration. We talk about this fancy term, justification. When we talk about this, we say that we are declared righteous. It's an important point to make. God declares us righteous. Think of this courtroom setting again. It's the same as Zechariah's vision. We're not actually made righteous. There's a distinction. We are declared righteous. And so we use language. You may, if you pick up a study Bible or a theology textbook, you see these words like imputation, even something, a better analogy, crediting to our account. Not that Christ's righteousness is infused into us. We don't believe that. As if it's a possession which we own. This is the teaching of Roman Catholicism. We take issue with this because if we possess this righteousness, if we own it, if it's ours to take, then we can lose it. And we need to get it again. And this is the endless cycle of the sacraments and penance and all of these things over. You lose it, and then you get it, and then you lose it again. No. What is the teaching of these verses we read about this exchange? The righteousness of Christ, his righteousness, is credited to us. God declares it over us. We don't own it. It's not infused into us, so we can't lose it. This is why it is dealt with once and for all. It's why this is not a mass. This is the Lord's table. We celebrate the sacrifice done once and for all. We don't say it needs to be repeated again and again and again. Actually, Scripture says the sacrifice is made once and for all. We can pick this up in the text of Hebrews chapter 10. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. These are Christians. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. New covenant language again. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. What does that mean? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once and for all. This thing that we have spoken about, the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness, is God's solution once and for all. For all of those who believe, all of those who are called by God. And so we've seen the problem the high priest had. Clothed in filthy garments, this is our problem too. But we've seen the solution. This great exchange, this is our solution too. And we've seen its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There is a fear that grips many people, maybe many of us here tonight, fear of being exposed, a fear that the skeletons in our closets would be paraded out for the world to see, maybe the wrong phone call, or that wrong person to walk in the door, and you think, they will find me out. These dark things in my past, or these dark things inside me, I am afraid that these will be found out. A fear even of accusation that someone will say, like maybe this story, everything has been found out. You better run. You better get out of here. The accuser, Satan, accusing the people of God. A fear of accusation because we know the accusation is right. We are guilty. We are sinful. All of us have done things of which we are ashamed. But you need to know this. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know this, that God has already made this great exchange. The one person who you should fear, the wrath of God, this great judge who will judge sin. God knows your secrets. He knows these hidden sins. He knows these great fears that you have. And the Bible says those people who are God's people, he sets his love on them in spite of their sin. God, it's not like God doesn't know it. And you think, well, God thinks I'm better than I really am. And he's only forgiving me. I only have a relationship with him because he thinks I'm better than I am. No, God knows better than you do how sinful you really are. And he knows better than I do how sinful I really am. If you are here tonight, I don't know, maybe for years you have been plagued by fear that this will grab a hold of you someday and it will take you down. You need to know two things. One, in Christ, all of this is taken away. You are set free from the power of sin. You're set free from the accusations of the devil. You've been set free from all of that. It never depended on you to be able to make it right before God. God has done this. But we also need to know this, that all of those who God has called his people, he has given this requirement to walk with him in obedience. In one sense, we have a right to fear. To fear God. Living in sin, we are told, not that we'll lose our salvation, but that God will judge us. Apostle Paul says, even over this ordinance we celebrate the Lord's table, if we eat this in an unholy manner, we will fall under the judgment of God. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. This is why some have become sick. This is why some even have died. Not that they've lost their salvation, but God has judged them. So know that you're set free from the power of sin, but we are called to walk in obedience and to walk in holiness. In doing that, we will know the blessing of God. We all know the blessing of God in this ultimate sense of salvation, but I mean day to day, the sense of freedom, the sense of fellowship. These are still these covenant stipulations which we are called to obey. Well, finally, the problem that we all had has been solved by this great exchange. And again, to quote from the Apostle Paul, we can conclude with this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see ourselves in the place of Joshua, this high priest. Help us to feel the weight of it all, Lord, to see what this would have been without your grace, standing there condemned, exposed, like we're in the middle of a nuclear reactor with no protection, like we're in the middle of an inferno with no escape. What will we do? We feel the weight of this, Lord, but thank you, Lord. Help us to know and to feel the liberty that we have in Christ. There has been a great exchange. Somehow we are out of this dire situation and Christ was put there. Somehow this exchange has gone on. It's to our benefit, Lord. All we can do is say thank you. All we can do is praise you. All we can do is say thank you, Lord Jesus. And because of this, we long to walk in obedience. We long to walk in victory over sin. And I pray for the people here tonight, Lord. I pray that there would be a sense of freedom from fear, of this guilt, fear of being exposed. You've set us free. Let those years-long fears wash away in the blood of Christ. Set cleanse, set free, our sins washed away. But also, Lord, encourage us to walk as he walked, to follow him, and to walk in obedience. And Lord, we want to be careful over all this to give you all of the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name we pray.